Good. There's some questions in the multicolored question bin. So thought rather than saving up past questions for the end, we'd have a go at those two questions now and then start in. Does anyone still have, we should have a handbook, handout amnesty. Does anyone have a handout with someone else's name written on the front or one that isn't theirs? Someone lost their handouts, that sort of thing. We could have a good. One question, what is the geography of Canaan like? So there you go. Hilly, I think. Hilly is important. On the way, on the trade route between Egypt and Babylon, that's important. And it was, and just sometimes it really matters. So my one of my favourite misunderstandings of a Bible passage ever is the Elijah on Mount Carmel, where all the prophets of Baal get killed, and then he gets a bit upset and heads off into a cave and hears the still small voice of God. And people say that means, you know, if you're a bit upset or if you're suffering with depression, what you need is to follow the steps Elijah does. So get by yourself, eat some nice food, get a bit of quiet, find a cave and just listen to God's voice. Which ignores the fact that geographically he walks about 1,000 miles, I think it is, from the far north of Israel all the way down to Mount Sinai at the very bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, and presumably passes lots of very nice caves on his way, and the point is he'd gone to a particular mountain, and it's called Mount Horeb in that chapter, and we think, geography, don't know what that means. Horeb is Sinai, he's doing something else. So geography, there you go. Which way around to do this? What is prophecy? Really good question. So we talked about spiritual gifts in passing yesterday, didn't we? And prophecy is one of the ones that I guess Christians disagree on exactly what it means. It's quite complicated, I think. In the Old Testament, it's pretty clear what a prophet is. Prophet is a direct mouthpiece of God who can predict the future and deliver messages, often kind of remind us to come back and keep God's covenant, kind of messages from God. And in that sense, John the Baptist is the last prophet in the Bible. So Hebrews 1 would say, in the past God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through the Son. So in that sense, John the Baptist is the last one. But there does appear to be some of that stuff still going on in the New Testament. So if you look at Acts 21, we'll write down Acts 21 if you're interested. Acts 21 verse 10, there is a bloke called Agabus, who is a prophet, and he comes down to see Paul, and this is what an afternoon with Agabus is like. Coming to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt, again, presumably he asked, and bound his own feet and hands. So here this guy's wandered in, nicked your belt, he's tying his feet and hands up, and he says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem, also thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So there's Agabus in Acts 21. He's very much in the style of an Old Testament prophet, predicting a future event. Paul, you're going to get arrested and tied up. And everyone who hears it, verse 12 says, don't go to Jerusalem. What's interesting about it, so I think that's saying that at least in the apostolic era, while the apostles are still alive, you can still have future prediction type prophecy. What's interesting though is that Paul ignores what the prophet says, or not ignores, but doesn't do what the prophet tells him to do. So even though he's predicted the future, Paul says, verse 14, Paul says, I'm going to seduce them deliberately and I'm willing to be tied up. So even though the guy accurately predicts the future, Paul is at liberty to decide what to do with that. Whereas I think sometimes the kind of prophets in the circles, again, that I spent some time growing up in, once a prophet had said something, you either had to say, not from God, disbelief, or you had to say, we must do what you say. It was kind of the ultimate argument clincher, wasn't it? I remember when I was 12, me and a guy called Robert in our school, CU, we were very into kind of, we were going to find out what God wanted by God speaking directly to us. So he wanted to do some big event and I didn't. And we both went off into different corners of the room to see what God was saying. And when we came back, we both, surprisingly enough, God had said exactly what we thought already. And then we both said, and this was our clinching argument, and I tried really hard to hear him say the opposite. Just so it doesn't quite work like that. Even when Agabus predicts the future properly, Paul is quite happy going against his advice. So it does seem there is an ongoing predicting the future sense, but also there's a sort of application sense. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4 is where we talk about, well, verse 3 and verse 4 just doesn't seem to fit very well with predicting the future prophecy. So 14 verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And the recommendation, if you look to 29 to 33, is that when a prophet speaks, everyone else weighs it, decides what they think of it. So again, very different from the sort of once a prophet is spoken, you have to say, right, God has spoken, I must do what he says. Seems like actually we're more in the realm of, let me encourage you at taking a scriptural truth, and let me maybe say this is specifically how it applies to you. And I think God has laid on my heart this for you. And even then, you sit around with the elders and weigh it. So several people came up to me yesterday and said, what would we do about a prophecy or something like that at Euston? Again, the elders probably would need to discuss what exactly we're going to do and how we'd work it. But certainly, when I was involved in the Common Garden talks, there was a guy there who came from a Pentecostal church. He came up with a prophecy he had for us. And very definitely, we didn't despise that. We took it seriously. We, don't know if you remember, were you there at the time? Can't remember. But we took it to the prayer meeting. We talked about it with the leadership. And what he said fitted very well with what made good sense. We talked about the practical, you know, will that be a good idea if we do what he's suggesting? Yes, it would. And we ended up doing it. And it, to be honest, it fitted roughly where we were deciding to go anyway. It wasn't like a brand new thing. But what we didn't do is say, which I think was what he wanted, we didn't say, right, in the Thursday lunchtime meeting when there's loads of people there who are just coming to investigate Christianity, let's get you up and talk about your prophecy. We said, no, thank you very much, but we're going to take that to a meeting of Christians and elders, and we'll weigh it and think about it, take it seriously. So that's roughly stuff which I think leaves you with a spectrum of Christian views about prophecy today. So if you go to Ephesians now and just look at where prophecy comes in, you've got a sort of scale from, let's put them at that end of the room, people who really don't think prophecy happens very much today at all or at all, through to people who expect lots of the predicting the future type prophecy. And the guys down this end, who would normally be called cessationists, they would read chapter 4 verse 11, where it talks about gifts that God gives the church. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. They would say, by going through Ephesians 2 verse 20, they'd say some of those gifts are foundational gifts. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So actually, in this sense, almost every Christian alive is a cessationist in some senses. And they think apostles, in terms of the 12 apostles, New Testament apostles, no longer exist. And that's true. I don't know if you have friends at New Frontiers churches, so they are happy to call some of their leaders apostles, but they do not mean, now there's a 15th apostle in the sense of producing new revelation. They mean apostle in the sense of inspired leader of church planting, missionary type stuff. Kev, for instance. Kev's a sort of apostle in that sense. Or maybe you have to plant several more churches before you count as a New Frontiers apostle. But they too are cessationists. In the sense of it's not Peter, Bob and Terry, it's the 12 apostles and then a sort of ongoing inspired leadership thing. So the question is, where do prophets fit and which sorts of prophecy are foundation prophecy that no longer happens and which sort is ongoing? And so every Christian would want to be different, for instance, from the Mormons, for instance, who say there's extra books we want to add to the Bible. I was saying there's no more apostle, prophet type adding to the Bible. So everyone, coming across the spectrum, everyone would expect that on your Wednesday night, when you meet to look at John, there'll be people there with the gift of prophecy prophesying to each other as we open God's Word. So that when someone in your group says, actually, application-wise, I think this is really challenging us in this area, or someone who knows you well says, I've been praying about you, and I think really you need to think about this verse or this, what you're doing in your life and this, or you've been worried about that for weeks, haven't you? I think this is exactly what God's saying to you in this passage about that. I think that's prophecy. In fact, in the Puritans, there's a book I've got on my shelf called The Art of Prophesying, which, again, some of my charismatic friends get very excited by. That means, you know, Charlie's clearly seen the light. The bloke who bought it meant preaching. This was the normal sort of 17th century, 18th century word for preaching, the art of prophesying. That, again, is that the side of preaching that is, look, I really think we have a problem with, I don't know, sexual temptation last week or something like that. That could be prophesying. But then as you go up the spectrum, there'll be others who think, actually, I think we expect Agabus type stuff to happen much more often. And I don't think, I want to rule either position out of fellowship, or say either group is kind of refusing to see what's plain in the Bible. I think there's freedom there for us to get on as a church, holding both views. And it will need a certain amount of tolerance, won't it, that people who think they're cessationists will need to, who are cessationists will need to kind of not spit at the people who think there's prophecy and call them soft-headed, and the people who think there's prophecy today will need not to spit at these guys and say, you're just unbelievers, and say, actually, together, let's arrange our meetings so that both groups feel happy. I personally, in the kind of, I don't know, St. Helens, Euston Church range, I'm further up this way than most of the sort of leadership type people at St. Helens. But I'm not in a kind of strongly argued, feel it really deeply kind of way. Do you want to come back on that? Or that's a really long answer. Good, you're all terrified there'll be another talk if you do. Is there a way to expect more from God or the Holy Spirit without it becoming a longing for something extra? I had good chats with some people about this yesterday. I think the thing to do is let the Holy Spirit, in his words, tell you what more would look like, and then pray for that, and leave it up to him what that looks like and how it feels. So what does more look like? More looks like more godliness, more Christ-likeness, more understanding that God is your Father, more desperation to be in heaven rather than here, more fighting with sin, more boldness to evangelize, and if a wow emotional experience is a good way of doing that, then I think if you begin having a wow emotional experience, don't think, stop that. That might be the answer to your prayer. And that might be exactly what, so the thing that would most help you go back into work and tell everyone the gospel might be a kind of stunning emotional experience about God's plans for the people you have at work. Don't rule that out. But if actually what the answer to that prayer is, some annoying Christian friend going, have you told them you're a Christian yet? Have you told them you're a Christian yet? Have you told them you're a Christian yet? That could equally well be less supernatural, maybe, feeling, less feelings, but still could be God's answer to that. So I think, so pray a lot the things the Spirit wants, and leave it up to him how he answers. And I don't know if this is true, I have no biblical warrant for this, but I wonder if sometimes in the early days when we're young Christians, actually there is more of that sort of emotional stuff going on. But actually that as you grow up as a Christian, actually you're slightly more godly, so you just stand on your own 2 feet a bit more. I don't know. That may just be something about getting old as well. Take that or leave it. Good. Those are there any questions in that? Good. Anyone want to come back on either of those? Good. Please turn in the handout to what is called Connecting with God's Will. And let me take you to a student, to a university. We're in Guy's actually a few years ago when I was speaking there. And one of the exciting things about speaking at universities in London is that if you put on a title like Who is Jesus or something like that, loads of Muslim students come because they're interested in who Jesus was. They're up for an argument. They've thought hard about religious issues, and they're there to ask questions. It's really good. So one guy at this talk said, here's the advantage of Islam. Islam and Muhammad tells you how to live in every area of your life. You know what to eat, you know how to dress, you know what to think of the state and of government, of laws, you even know what kind of beard to wear. But you Christians, all you have is what to do on Sunday. Just with your neighbour, what would you have said? Okay, let's get a couple of ideas. What would you have said? What would you have said to him?
Bible principles and guidance on how you should conduct yourself and how you should behave. And actually, the meeting on Sundays is, I mean, because it's good to meet together. Bible doesn't go into sort of massive detail on what you do on a Sunday. And you also probably come back and say, well, Islam doesn't legislate for every area of life. They interpreted the Quran, and they're still maybe human.
But I think he'd still say it's better to have more detail, isn't it? You know, you'd be saved from a haircut like that. It'd be good. It'd be gone in.
God gave us the ability to choose, and you could argue, in one sense, teach a man how to fish, and he'll manage, instead of saying, this is what you're going to do today, this is what you're going to do tomorrow.
Yeah, so I didn't mean to be too returned. I think both of those are getting near to the right answer. I think he'd say, but look at the mess Western culture's made. Look with that, you know. You
could argue a lot about it.
Yeah, no, you could. Yeah, let's just go, Tony, and then we'll finish up.
Loving your neighbour, whereas Islam is about hating your neighbour.
It's about destruction.
Yeah, I think he'd say it's not. He'd say. Yeah, I think he'd probably say, "What about the Crusades?" And then he'd say, "We can both think of." Why am I trying to defend Islam? I think he'd say we can both think of people in our religions who operate hatefully. Go to Northern Ireland, you'll find terrorists in the name of Christianity. Go to Muslim countries, you'll find terrorists in the name of Islam. He would say, that's not genuine, that's not the genuine religion. And he'd still say, surely therefore more detail's good. So the more detail you have, the less likelihood you have of that sort of thing. I'm going to take one more. Let's go, Amy, go on.
Essentially align ourselves with God, if he tells us what he wants for our lives and he wants what is best for us. And so in then having that faith and that love and that relationship with him, that impacts on absolutely everything. And in every area we are equipped in that we can then think, okay, what would God want us to do in that situation?
Yeah, thank you. Let's get turn to Psalm 25. Which basically agrees with him. Agrees with him about what we should want. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord's. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. He's right. It's actually part of God's goodness to not leave us bluffing, not leave us guessing about what a good thing to do is. It's part of good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And so you see why this talk fits on this weekend. So we've basically been applying the first talk all weekend. If God wants to introduce himself to us, connect with us, and the way he does that is by introducing himself in Jesus and the Bible, we've then been kind of working at how does that work in practice? How do I grow as a Christian? Bible and Spirit. What is my experience of my connection with God going to be like? How does the Spirit work in my life? And today it's the kind of decisions bit, which I think is often what we get most kind of emotionally concerned with. I've kind of talked about this material a few times, but this year talking about it, I had to, not a major decision, but I had to make a decision this term, which was the kind of first time I've made a decision for years and years and years. Lots of decisions basically just happen, don't they? So you kind of drift through life, school, may as well go to university, may as well. So I think I did make a decision about whether to go into church work or not, but I'd made most of that decision years before that. I kind of probably made a decision to get married, but that was more about will I ever persuade her, that sort of thing, if we're being honest, which would be interesting when we have the sermon in 2 weeks' time on that. And never really chose where I was going to work, that just sort of happened. Just want to say, for those who are trying to make decisions at the moment, I'm newly and freshly aware of actually that is a difficult thing, isn't it? That actually if I don't actually know which of these is the right thing to do, that is a difficult place to be. And it's part of, is God good? Does he care about me? Has he left me what I need to make those decisions? So the Muslim guy's right. But the problem is, what we tend to do is care most about the sort of decisions that the Bible doesn't really mention. And we connect them to what God's will is, And then we expect, demand from God, very direct, miraculous help with them. So the sort of way I was taught this should work is the sort of Judges 6 way. Let's not turn to it now, but in Judges 6, Gideon does this thing with the fleeces, doesn't he? So he says, Lord, if you want me to do this, I'm going to stick the fleece out on the ground, and if it, I can't remember which way around it is. It's the easy way first, isn't it? If it's wet and the ground is dry, then I'll and then the next day he does it again, wants it the other way around, and so he knows what to do. And that's the way I was taught to approach every decision in life, was actually you look for the signs and signals that God is guiding you. You look for the fleece type events, and you put them all together and say, now I know what God wants me to do. And again, this is one of those things that is just big business. Again, if we wrote a book saying this is how to know what God wants you to do, again, it would sell massively. You go in the Christian bookshops, rows and rows and rows of that sort of book. So, we're going to work through some kind of big picture stuff, and then we'll have a go at it in practice if we've got any time left. So first big picture point is to know what God's aim is for your life. God's aim for your life is become like Jesus. So Claire gets very cross with me when we're out in London because I think I'm a grade up from most men in that I'm prepared to ask for help finding where we're going, but I don't ask for directions, I ask where north is, which Claire finds very annoying, and most Londoners don't know. So you come out of the tube, and I know exactly where I'm going if I knew where north is. So I just say, can you tell me where north is? And they look at me like this, and Claire finds that very embarrassing. But here, with guidance things, if we know where God wants us to be, then most guidance things become obvious. So Romans 8, 28 to 30 is really our home passage for this talk today. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's aim and intention. The destination is to be like Jesus, to be called, justified and glorified in the terms of verse 30. So most guidance is absolutely obvious. So some examples there, relationships one, we won't turn to all of these. Exodus 20 verse 14 gives me the answer I need to most of my relationships questions. Exodus 20 verse 14 says adultery is wrong. Okay, so the basic obvious thing is if she is married already, or I am, then God's guidance is not her. It's very straightforward. And it doesn't matter how many fleeces you have, or how many inclinations, or how many little voices in your heads. If you think the Bible's God's told me I'm allowed to be with her and she's married, the answer is no, that's not God's. And tragically, that is not just a hypothetical thing. So you have people in Christian ministry who become emotionally involved in someone they want to be with, and so they persuade themselves God is saying oh, I should be with them, that's what God wants for me. If the Spirit wrote this book, if this is his book, then nothing the Spirit says in guidance now will contradict what it says in here. So she's married or I am, not her. That's very easy. Just turn up, someone turn up Ephesians 4. Who's got the quickest sword drill? Thank you. So most careers advice is obvious. If your career involves you in being a thief, stop. Very straightforward, isn't it? So if you are actually a burglar, then we have some direct career advice. Stop. Very straightforward. Because the aim of the Holy Spirit, the aim of God, is to make you like Jesus. Thieving bad. That's very straightforward. Or exactly as, just turn on to Colossians, exactly as I think some of the answers to our questions that we had here. Most guidance is obvious about everything. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, is it Christ-like? Is this the Christ-like thing to do or not? So all the stuff that the Muslim friend was talking about, the clothes, the beard, the diet, that is all prophet looky-likiness, isn't it? Ending up looking a bit like Muhammad. But those aren't the most important things, looking like someone. Christ-likeness actually isn't about having a nice beard like Ian or whatever. Christlikeness is the stuff in Galatians 5 there, love, joy, peace, patience. So most guidance questions are straightforward and obvious. What is the more loving thing to do? And that is a more complete, as several of you said, more complete guide to life than a load of dietary laws or a load of situational law. Because it gives you actually into every single situation, including situations that didn't exist when the Bible was written, I can take love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and say actually what is being like Jesus here. So that's the first thing. God's big aim is to be like Jesus. Second thing to get clear is God's plan cannot fail. This is really important. So turn to Isaiah. Because in Isaiah this is one of the definitions of God. One of the things that makes God God rather than a fake God. So Isaiah 44 verse 7. God's having a kind of face-off with some fake gods. Verse 6, besides me there is no God. So here's the challenge. Who is like me? Verse 7, if you think you're like me, let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you're my witnesses? So God's ability to predict and control the future is one of the things that makes him God's. Which means his will, his plan, cannot fail. Which actually is a big relief, I think. So most of us, I don't know, certainly I grew up with this idea that God had a plan for my life that I somehow had to stay on board with. That I had to take the right decisions at the right time to stick on God's plan. And if I dropped off, it would all go horribly wrong. God's plan cannot fail. Can't go wrong. Not possible. So relax about that. So how does it work in the complexities of life? Well, it's important to think carefully about God's will. So could this side of the room look at Exodus 20, and this side of the room look at Acts 2, the reference there. And the question is, what did God want to happen on Good Friday? What did God want to happen on Good Friday? Okay, that wasn't meant to be a hard question. Exodus 20, what did God want to happen on Good Friday? What was God's will? Jesus not to be murdered. Absolutely clear. If you'd asked, if you'd, you know, rung up God and said, God, should we murder Jesus? Absolutely clear. No. No, you shouldn't. What did God want to have happen on Good Friday? Wanted Jesus to be crucified. So we need to distinguish between what God's sort of will, small letters, and God's will, big letters, which is basically saying God is able to bring good out of evil things. And this is the biggest example. So killing God's son was the single most evil thing that humankind ever did. And yet it also was the absolute centre of God's plan for the world. Without it, there's no way to forgive us. God definitely wanted it to happen. The Bible repeatedly says that was planned before the creation of the world. So God's will, for instance, don't be a thief, may not be the same as God's will, in that if you have been a thief, God may be able to use your past experience, your life, your things you did then, in all sorts of ways. Does that mean that if you're thinking, shall I go and turn over another house tonight, you can go, yeah, I think I will, because God will use it? No. Because we're in the kind of, we can't see what God's plan is there. We know it'll happen, we can't see it, we have to make decisions based on trying to be like Jesus Christ. So, back to Romans 8, but that means every single event in all of creation, all things work together for the good of those who believe in him, work to make us like Christ. And that includes in Romans 8 the list of horrible things that kicks off from about verse 35, famine and danger and nakedness and sword. God is even able to use those things in our lives to his will. But a view like that can lead to mockery. So we're back at university when in chapel at university, and Beth was someone in the CU with me, and she was leading the prayers on the day we had probably the most famous unbelieving bishop there's been for years and years and years. And he'd been kind of carefully told what he was allowed to say and not allowed to say. That was all going to be okay. But then Beth in her prayers said, thank you God that you have a plan for us. And she meant God's kind of overarching big plan to bring about a new creation. But the bishop was so cross that she'd said that he preached his sermon that had carefully been cleared by the censor, and then he gave us 10 more minutes on how awful it is to think that God has plans for you in the detail of your life. And at the time I thought, how unfair. But actually, they are connected, aren't they? If God has a big plan for where everything is going to go, that requires him also to be in control of all the small little details. Not necessarily in the sense that he will tell you what socks to wear, but in the sense that he does know what socks you'll wear. And that things like, so in the Bible there are details like, God predicts that Cyrus will be the emperor who'll come and rule Israel under the Persians, and does that while the Persians are still a tin pot nation thousands of miles away. So God is in control of what someone's great-great-great-great granny, whether they'll have children or not, and then what their descendant will call their little baby boy. Ooh, Cyrus, is Cyrus a nice name? Details are under God's control if he's in charge of the big plan. So here are some consequences of what we said already. No pride. I think this is probably the particular danger in our circles, and I guess presumably as a new church it's really easy to think that we've kind of planned everything and we know exactly where we're going, what will happen next. James says, don't be arrogant. You don't know where you'll be tomorrow. You don't know where you'll be next year. Learn to say, and I don't think it has to be this kind of magic phrase, but learn to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Will there still be a Euston church next year? If the Lord wills, not if we can plan it properly. God's in charge, it depends on him. But turn to Psalm 37, because here are two really good consequences. 37 verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In one sense, just delight that God is in charge. Great to have an in-charge God. But a second sense, slightly more challenging sense, learn to love the things that God loves. If he's going to have happen what he wants anyway, like I worked this out with driving. When I was about 16, I realised I lived in the country, I was going to spend a lot of my life driving. And when making a conscious decision, I may as well enjoy driving. Because I'm going to spend hours and hours doing this, I may as well think it's fun. And I love driving, it's great. If God's plans are going to happen anyway, if being like Jesus, being loving and joyful and patient, and they're quite easy things to love, aren't they? But you may as well delight in them. May as well delight in God's ways and God's plans, because that is what's going to happen. And you may as well go with it. And also, verse 7, relax. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And if God is in charge, his plan definitely works, then relax. Learn to wait for God to do what God's going to do. Again, you cannot fall off. I had this idea, I think, of like being a Christian was like surfing a very tricky wave. You had to keep constantly trying to stay on the wave, and if you kind of made a mistake when I was 10 and went in the wrong shop and bought the wrong donut or something, that therefore suddenly God's main plan for my life was gone, like I'd fallen off the wave. Relax. Particularly, so there's a few people in Coronation Island who've been married fairly recently. When are Chris and Erica ever coming back? When are they back? Tonight. Okay, there you go. So being married is reasonably hard. Being the first year or so being married is reasonably hard, or very hard. And the experience of this is quite difficult for someone who thinks God should give me hints and tips and everything should be easy. The experience therefore is, married the wrong person. God couldn't possibly have intended me to marry someone this awkward. What on earth has gone wrong? Therefore, let's find God's will, let's get divorced, let's move on. Whereas actually, what's really clear in God's will is that when we'll see this tonight in the passage, if you're married, don't separate. That's God's will. You're just finding it difficult getting on for a bit. Pray, wait, don't fret. Trust that God has done the thing right. Trust you've married the right person. Do you see how it makes a difference? If you think there's this kind of name of the person you'd be really happy with, and if you make the right decisions, you'll find them, and maybe I made the wrong decisions with the wrong person, then your life will be a complete mess. If you think God's in charge, since I'm married to this person, that's what God intended, let's get on with it, then you can relax. And last consequence, just before we look at some other things, act boldly. So Gideon, in Judges 6, is often held up as a really good example of guidance. Whereas maybe on the way back, on the train back or something, have a read of Judges 6 and ask yourself whether this is someone who's a good example of following God's guidance. Because what happens with Gideon is God appears to him, kaboom, or an angel does or something, and it does a miracle, flame, and God says, in words of one syllable or two, go and attack the, I think it's the Midianites, isn't it? Go and set my, attack the Midianites, 7-3. There is no doubt about God's guidance in Gideon's head. He is not a kind of genuine, really want to know what God says person. He is a wimp. That's what Gideon's problem is. He knows what God wants him to do, and he is scared for various understandable reasons. So his whole fleece thing is that, now God, don't be angry. Let me just, you know, confirm that that's really what you want me to do. That kind of thing. The example in the Bible of what you do if you believe God's in charge is Joseph, as in Joseph Technicolor Dreamcoat Joseph. Joseph gets some dreams when he's young that say that his brothers will bow down to him. There's a prediction of the future he's absolutely confident in. His life doesn't entirely go the way he'd expect it to, though. So he is beaten up, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, accused of a false crime, locked in prison for years. So far the dream doesn't look like it's coming true, does it, really? And you'd think it would be understandable in Joseph to think, maybe I got that wrong. Maybe God's not going to be truthful about that. Maybe that's not really how it's going to be. But actually Joseph gets this kind of moment in his thing where the cupbearer and the baker comes to him with their funny dreams and say, you know, can you help us? And he realises, I can. God's told me what your dreams mean. I can. And he immediately decides God's big promise is coming true. So he makes this enormous request to them and says, now look, you're going to get all to the one that's going to still be alive. When you get out of jail, remember me. Why not mention me to the king? Get me out of prison. So you see what he's doing? He's making a really big, bold decision on the basis of what he thinks God's promise is, which doesn't work at all in that story. So he says that to the cupbearer gets released, cupbearer forgets all about him. Again, at that point, if you were Joseph, wouldn't you think, I've read the signs wrong. This isn't God's leading. I'm meant to be in prison, or God's promises are untrustworthy, it's all going wrong. But actually what happens is after another, I think it's two more years of languishing in prison, the Pharaoh has a bad dream. And Joseph gets out, and you think this time, you know, all right, I'll do the dream, but I don't know what's going to happen in my life. Not a bit of it. The person who believes in God's sovereignty, when he explains Pharaoh's dream, then says, and by the way, Pharaoh, what I think is, you should look around the room, see if you can find anybody wise and discerning, and then put them in charge of your country. Let's see now, who might that be? All of your other wise people couldn't interpret your dream, but somebody could. Maybe you should make them deputy emperor. That's what it looks like to believe that God is sovereign. So we quite often have a kind of, God's sovereign, so I'll hide in my room and do nothing. You know, God will do it anyway. I'll just sit in here. That feel like that's the more faithful God's sovereignty approach. If God is sovereign, then you can take risks sensibly. Think, I wonder, you know, don't necessarily paint Jesus on your chest and run naked around the office or whatever. think what would be a sensible thing to do? But you can take the sort of risks that are, I'll email everyone in the office about Jesus, even though HR might not be happy with it. So let's see what happens. God's in charge. Maybe I'll lose my job, maybe I won't. Here we go. You can make bold decisions knowing that God's in charge. So, point three. So God's aim in the life is to become like Jesus. God's plan cannot fail. And God has promised us everything we need to know. So this is what we've said already. Psalm 119, one thing we didn't say about Psalm 119 is that it is deliberately arranged to go from A to Z. Or Aleph to the last one in Hebrew. What's the last one? I can't remember. Tav, there you are. Where it comes in the structure of the Psalms is saying very deliberately, everything you need to know is there in God's Word. Every verse in Psalm 119 except two have a word that means God's Word in it, commandments, law, precepts, that sort of thing. And it goes A, B, 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 C, 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 D, 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 everything you need to know is there in God's Word. Same as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Kev is the man of God. If he has a Bible in his hand, he has everything he needs to correct, reprove, encourage, strengthen you, all the rest of it, with you. Doesn't mean that necessarily tonight, or this weekend, we'll be able to answer every single question you think of. So it's in the notes, but actually we were talking about it yesterday. Are you allowed to method act Satan? Is that a good thing for a Christian to do or not? I think that's an interesting question, but the answers are in the Bible. The principles needed to answer that question are in the Bible. Well, is stem cell research a good idea or not? Can I be involved in it? Can I benefit from it? Again, there's no verse that says stem cell research, but if the Bible's true about what it's claiming, the principles needed will be in there. And because of what we said yesterday morning, because what we don't have is a computer manual or a map, so in a lot of ways I prefer that. I prefer the kind of Kindle download of the Times every morning. I prefer that for my life. So kind of thing numbered with times, 9:01, do this, brush teeth or whatever, 9:55, go and be nice to this person. That's what I'd appreciate in terms of guidance from God. Instead of that, he's given us personal information. He's told us what he thinks I need to know to help me with all the decisions in my life. He's given me what he thinks I need, and I'm in relationship with him. So I want to draw what guidance is. So you turn the page. So I think, for all of my life, I was taught that guidance is a kind of a dot. Let me move this out so you can actually see it. So that's worth seeing, isn't it? I was taught that guidance is a dot. In other words, so here I am. I don't know what God wants me to do, but somewhere there is the right decision, there or there, and it's that, and I need to work out what that is. So that is almost never the case, except just rarely where it's, should I give up my job being a thief or not? Dot. Yes, you should. Also, if we now flip it and go through time, guidance isn't this sort of tricky wave that we're talking about, that you're trying to surf as a Christian. That it's not a kind of series of decisions trying to stay on. But actually, guidance from our perspective as people who don't know the future is much more like this. So God has said, don't do all these things. Stealing, hating, all those sort of things. But within that, look at the things God has given you to help you make decisions and choose. Put together all the things God said and then go for it. Trusting that God's will never goes wrong. So in the Bible, God does guide people in all sorts of ways that end up with a kind of dot view of guidance. So there are visions and burning bushes and prophets and pillars of fire and donkeys and writing on the wall and angels and that sort of thing. And I think God still can do that. But given that he has promised to give you everything you need for everyday decisions, and start there and expect the answer there, and that if a donkey starts talking to you, by all means, pay attention. But start here. So for instance, imagine a much loved aunt. A much loved aunt. We're going to call her Mabel. She is off on holiday to the beach. And on her holiday, she's very worried about her cat that she's dearly attached to and leaves you with her cat. And Mabel is one of these slightly controlling aunts. So she leaves you with some very precise instructions about the cat in terms of what you need to do with the cat, what you're not. And she also, because she has a kind of low view of your competence, she leaves you with lots of ways of confirming with her. So she leaves you her hotel address and her mobile number. She gives you a list of specific times that she'll be sitting by the phone, and she kind of underlines how much she cares about the cat. So then at the point at which there's a problem about the cat, Claire was looking after her aunt's cat once and shut it in the door really hard. And that's the thing. That's not good. At that point, you could kind of sit on the sofa and try and sort of channel Aunt Mabel. What would Aunt Mabel do? Or that sort of thing. Or you could look for a kind of means of communication, like maybe if I light a fire in her house and we'll do smoke signals, and we'll see if Aunt Mabel on the beach can see them and respond with some more smoke signals, and then we'll know what to do. Could do a kind of paper aeroplane or a message in a bottle, lob it out one side of the country, hope it gets around and get the reply. But none of that, none of that would be kind of wrong, would it? But it would be silly or non-relational. Aunt Mabel has told you how she's going to communicate with you. She's put this long, fat list of instructions. Apparently, when my mum first left me with my gran for the weekend, she typed up this kind of 3-page document about how to look after me that my gran didn't read, and had all these, oh, he's rubbish, he doesn't eat food, does he? No, no, he eats this food. But you didn't read it. Same thing with God, I think. We would love God to guide us in all sorts of miraculous, amazing ways that occasionally he does in the Old Testament. But to have this, which is his full guidance, full instruction, and to kind of go, well, I'm not going to read that because I'm hoping for a vision over there, is just weird relationally, isn't it? So fourth thing, what does that look like in practice? It looks like it's not using the Bible for kind of new magic thing, the sort of click open and, oh look, it says I'm gonna kind of new magic guidance book. So the examples on there are just, if you're trying to choose a university, if you did that, you definitely would choose Kings, wouldn't you? Because there's Kings all over the Bible. There's even two books called that. And Isaiah 55 verse 12 I've always liked, because if you want to know who to go out with, it says go out with Joy. Find her. I don't know who's called Joy, and she's probably 90. She's called Joy, but there you go. Go and find her. Most guidance, Bible speaking, I'm just going to improve this example. Most guidance is a sort of donut, actually. So let's just make this diagram more complicated. You have a boundary that is sort of between things that are wrong and things that are right. So stealing. Stealing is wrong, not stealing is right. So there's a whole load of guidance stuff the Bible makes clear prescriptively like that. Then there's probably in the middle a kind of who cares category. And I think your socks are in there. Unless you wear white socks with a suit, that's so different. But your socks are in there. All sorts of decisions that really don't matter. Cornflakes or Frosties. And then there's a kind of set of decisions here that is sort of applied godliness. Or sometimes we call that wise. No, wrong way around. Foolish. Or wise. So there are things that, as a biblically informed person who's used to making decisions with the use of God's word, I can't say that's wrong to do, but it looks really stupid to me. It looks like it'd be really foolish. So let's just briefly, you've got, if you turn the page, there's a list of possible decisions down the left-hand side. I think we're only going to have time to do the first few columns. Just say which category of decision those are. Again, maybe on this side you want to start from the bottom, that side start from the top, and just say, are they right-wrong decisions, foolish-wise decisions, or who-cares decisions? Go. Okay, for the sake of time, shall we have a go at a few of those as a big group? Let's just kind of get one of each category, if we can. So give an example of a right-wrong. One on there that's right, wrong. Should I sleep with my neighbour's wife? Answer is no. Very easy. Give an example of a who cares one.
Should I buy a new hi-fi?
Just, does everyone agree? Is that who cares? Interesting. So go on. Someone who thinks that's not who cares, tell me why. Yeah, so why is it wise to? Is it a good use of your money? Keep going.
Do you idolise it?
Do you need it? Do you already have a hi-fi in every room? Could the money do something else? Okay, yeah. Is it a criminal offence to buy that hi-fi? Yeah, that's right. That would put it in the right-wrong thing. Which is interesting. So lots of these, it actually depends on maybe who you are. So if you're a student on massive debt and you'd really like a very expensive hi-fi, the answer's going to be different. So if you're someone who's just moved into a new flat, you're on a sensible salary, and actually you quite like some music to play when people come around, that still might be a wise, foolish thing. How big a TV do you actually need compared to who's being looked at? There you go. That sort of thing might end up being a wise, foolish decision. Good. And someone give us another, one they think is kind of plumbing wise, foolish. Should I stay in London? So assume a student, should I stay in London when I graduate? Again, there's no direct biblical command, is there? You must stay in London. But it's much more than who cares, isn't it? It's actually, what am I going to do with my time? There'll be all sorts of biblical things, thinking, priorities about that. I want to just explain the column on the right and then do a couple of examples and then take questions. So in answering these, use the means that God has given us. So when we did the Brie diagram, so go to the Bible, use everything the Bible has in there, but also use your reason. Also use the institution, as in Christian friends, or Christians who've made decisions like this through time. What have they done? And use your experience. What happened last time I did that? What happened to my friends when they did that? How would it feel for me to do that? So for example, my decision I was trying to make, I hope you can't read this, but here's my kind of rough working sheet of what I did. So I wrote down the things involved in the decision, and I tried to separate into, if the decision was about this, it would be wrong. Is it about that for me? No. Okay, if it was about this, that would be wrong. Okay, it's not that, so it's a wise, foolish decision. Okay, then I kind of wrote questions down, what does the Bible say about this? And I went to everywhere I knew in the Bible that was related to it. So I read a stack of stuff in the New Testament, then went back and skim read Proverbs, and just wrote, so Proverbs has, you know, a verse on something, eight verses on eight different things, then a verse on the same thing again. I wrote down, you know, all the ones that seemed to be relevant, piled them on there. And it was kind of, despite giving talks to this, I was being pretty stupid about it. I was kind of thinking, I must make this decision on my own. But actually, so why not read the Bible on it? Why not ring a friend on it? So I was sitting there thinking, what would I tell someone else to do in this situation? Ring a friend. Why have I not rung a friend? So ring a friend who knows more about the area, used to making decisions in that area. Can I just talk you through this decision? Tell me what you think of my thinking. Am I being blind and sinful on it? Or am I actually being sensible on it? Got them to talk me through it. I came back to, here are the parameters of, if I did that, I'd cross into wrong. If I did this, I'd be in foolish. Somewhere in here is the right answer. Right, let's go for it. Something like that is what I did. Then a couple of ones in detail. So let's take job stuff, or things like job and house and that sort of stuff. I found, again, I only read two or three books when I was a student. One of them was this one. That had a more exciting title then. This one's on the bookstall. Guidance from the Voice of God is basically what we've just said. That what you need, it used to be called The Last Word on Guidance, which is a kind of arrogant title designed to make people notice it. Saying the last word on guidance isn't this book, it's the Bible. Read the Bible. So his recommendation, Philip Jensen's recommendation, is that as you make decisions, you prioritise Christ-likeness. So for instance, rather than thinking, what job shall I do? How much could I be paid? You start at the other end of the decision. Christ-likeness is what's most important. So let's choose what would help me be Christ-like. I definitely want to be able to go to church. So let's choose to go to church. Let's choose a good church. Now, if I want to go to that church, I need to live nearby. Okay, so the next decision is where should I live? Right, so I want to live within, you know, 15, 30 minutes of there and not kill myself getting to church there. Right, okay, so that's the church I want to be in, the ministry I want to be doing. That's where I need to live to do that. Now, in order to do that, what job shall I do? And at which point you're no longer choosing a job because you like it that rules out ever going to church because you're at work 58 hours a week or whatever it is. You're choosing a job that allows you to be paid enough to live here and to go to this church and do the thing. So put decisions in the right order. And the decision, again, not to say, right, wrong, you must stay in London. But the decision, if you hang around in London, you'll notice lots of people making is married kids must move to the country. Must move to the country. For all sorts of reasons, many of which can be expressed in really, you know, are important, good, wise things about the children. Don't want the children to be stabbed. Let's move to the country. Don't want the children to be in a gang, must move to the country, that sort of thing. But actually, if people then just say, country, that's what matters most, let's do that decision first. Find a field, let's go and live in it. And before thinking, where will I go to church? Where will my family grow up knowing Jesus? Will I be able to serve there, or is it so far away that I'll never be, you know, by the time I've travelled to work and back out again, I'll never see the children, I'll never be involved in church, I'll never know anyone in my new village. Or the house I choose, rather than just a house in a field, do I want a house with several fields attached, which means I need to work this hard to earn this much money, which again means never going to go to church, never going to... So put the decisions in the right order. Start with what's most important. Lead with them, which is not to say someone who's decided to be in a well-paid job and work lots of hours has kind of stepped outside of here, but to say just as you're making decisions, there's a process, a good process. On that, one of the things Jensen puts really, really well, I think, is some of the decisions we agonise about so much are just actually much less important than we think they are. So he remembers talking to his dad about this kind of, what shall I do with my life? And his dad, who'd been a miner, I think, just said, "You arrogant idiot," in Australian. And he said something else, I think. In that, most of the people in this world just do what their parents do. And they live where their parents live, and they have zero choice. And the actually everything that matters is, if you're a, I don't know, if you're a, there's the girls in India, aren't there, who just their life, their chapter is carrying poo on their heads. It's a horrendous thing, it's an abuse, but that's their life, and they have no choice in it. The issue there for a Christian, and lots of them are Christians, is what kind of person are you? You know, don't go and talk to them, you know, I wonder if you should be a banker or an accountant. Ridiculous. Say, I wonder if you can manage to be patient and godly and joyful in your life as people take advantage of you. Same with us, actually, does it really matter? All those decisions just about what sort of paper you'll be shuffling and what sort of people you'll be on the phone to, not the very big important issues. And one of the things, just again, and again, he can say because he's Australian, is ruder than me, so I'm just going to quote him, it's my way of being rude. Why is it God is so middle class in our guidance things? So why is it that when you go to God for guidance in a sort of spooky way, his answer is always roughly what your mum would say, maybe with a bit of kind of personal ambition thrown in? So why does God guide everyone to be doctors and dentists and bankers and not say you should be a bin man? When actually, as far as I can see, bin man is at least as useful as most of those careers in our everyday life, at least as valuable, at least as actually creative, to be honest, in terms of ordering and valuing the world. How come God's so middle class? Maybe it's not God. Maybe it's ambition. And that would then be an entirely different place to put it. Let's just do relationships as well, because that's the other one that loads and loads of people get fussed about. So again, there's lots and lots in the Bible about relationships, but hardly any of it is about who. It's all about how you should be when you're in relationships. So the thing we get really stirred up about, you know, should it be Bill or Will or whoever, actually just, you know, do you like them? Well, there you go. With these kind of caveats. So the order in the Bible seems to be, are they human? Okay, that's an important thing. Are they of the opposite gender to you? We talked about it in the sermon last week, didn't we? Are they not married to somebody else? Are they related to you? And then 1 Corinthians 7, what we'll get to next week, are they Christian, if you're going to marry them? Well, if they're those things, then take your pick. So I think what I do with students is make all the men stand up. I don't think I'm going to do that today, you're all too kind of serious and old for that. I'll just make all the men stand up and say, basically, take your pick, ladies, roughly, in terms of God's guidance. No, sorry, we'd make sure the ones who are married already didn't stand up. That's important, isn't it? But basically, this whole thing we obsess about, you know, who's the right one for me? Just, you know, use Bible. What are you looking for? You're looking for someone who's more godly than you, who'll encourage you in godliness, encourage you to know Jesus better. You want someone that you can love and care for. You want someone, tonight's passage, you want someone you can have sex with. If you can't stand the sight of them, probably don't marry them. That's going to make that bit of the Bible difficult. But within that field, make a choice. Get your friends' advice. What experience? What feels right? Do you get on with them? All that sort of stuff. Right, we've busted our time completely, haven't we? Does anyone ask any questions?
I have a question.
Grant. Yeah, thank you. So again, so it's a kind of, how do we apply Bible principles to new events in the world? Example of contraception. So certainly, you'd say that the Roman Catholic claim that we can rule on this because we have access to extra revelation from God. You say, okay, I don't buy that claim. But I need to listen carefully to the Pope and his reasons, just as you listen to anybody, just as I've listened to a Muslim who said, here's how your relationship should be and here are my reasons. I'd want to say, well, here's a human being, here's something that fits into reason at least and experience, possibly institutions, the extent to which the Pope's kind of drawing from the same Christian traditions that we are. Let's look at his reasons, see what I think of them, weigh them up biblically. So I'd look at what the Pope says about the passage in, where is it, Genesis 37, where the guy spills his seed on the floor. I'd say, is that outlawing any contraceptive practice? Or actually, is the thing he does wrong there is refusing to provide an heir for his brother's ex-wife? So what is the thing that's being condemned there? Is the Pope right to say contraception's like that? I'd look at the general theory of sex in the Catholic Church. The Pope says sex is always about teleology. It's always about the intent, the end product, babies, mostly. And that if you take babies out of the equation, there's nothing left about what sex is for. Again, passages like 1 Corinthians 7 looking at tonight, I think, it doesn't mention babies in there. So there's a why couples should have lots of sex. It gives, I think, three different reasons, if you add in chapter 6 as well. Not one of them is about having babies. So maybe it is okay to, for various reasons, think we're going to have sex, but not with babies in the intention. So it would be that sort of, take the reasons, examine them biblically, make a decision. Yeah. And I think, and it's a, we'd know in any other field, wouldn't we, that it's a classically stupid thing to do, not to listen to someone. So because you are the Pope, you are wrong. Or because you are a Muslim, you are wrong. That's kind of, we know that's classically stupid in business or finance or, so I think just in Christian terms, you want to say, where has he got that from? If I don't agree with his source of authority, I can still look at the argument, see if I like it or not, weigh it up against the Bible. If you talk to someone like Rob Scott, who many of you know, spends lots of time in dialogue with Muslims, he'd say one of the really interesting experiences for him is that the questions they ask, the things they've thought about, push him back to the Bible and make him a much better Christian. So, for instance, Muslims say, God can't die, God's unchanging. Rob goes back to look at the Bible, oh, you're quite right, God's unchanging. What does that mean about the cross? So actually in discussion, yeah, look at the reasons, play the reasons, not the person, roughly, yeah.
What about friends who believe, kind of going back to the guidance thing, about God has given them this specific thing that they need to do, like that they should go into this job and then
yeah.
are really struggling because of it. How do you give them advice?
Yeah. So what about friends who believe God said that to, or us? If we believe God has given us a specific piece of guidance and we're acting on it, it's then difficult. A couple of things to say. First is about weighing and testing. So the really kind of thoroughly charismatic churches, properly thought through on it, will also have a very robust version of testing and weighing these things. For instance, again, New Frontiers, where I know some of those guys, there was a very famous guy came over from the States, gave them a big prophecy about what they should do. They weighed it up and decided not to. Because along with their theology of God can guide like that and speak like that, comes with it a very serious weighing thing. So my mate Ollie teaches 7-year-olds at his church to listen to what God's saying to them. But along with it, he's got some little phrase for people who just make stuff up in their heads. So if your friends are kind of soft charismatic in the sense of, yeah, it's lovely, isn't it, God guides me all the time, they need to be helped to see that actually with that theology comes a robust form of testing and weighing, and that maybe you're not the right person to help them do that because they know you are less keen on God guiding that way, but send them to someone who shares the same theological assumptions as them that will help them weigh up, is that a sensible thing to do? But with that, I think God can do all sorts of things. God is not fettered, he still can act miraculously, but that when he does, that is not going to make sure you'll have a happy life afterwards. So Joseph, following God's guidance, dungeon for years. Jesus, following God's guidance, crucified. Paul, following God's guidance, killed. And the marriage one's a good example, isn't it? So the thing that is hard in marriage may not mean you've made the wrong decision or listened wrong. it may be that that is what God is using to make you more like Jesus. But I guess then maybe also I would want to say to them, you are allowed to make future decisions as well. So if somebody thinks that God had guided them to do a really difficult university course and it seems to be tearing them apart and making them ill, and it's okay to say, well look, you can weigh up the original guidance, you can weigh up what God is saying now, and the right decision might be switch to an easier course, drop the course for a year. That isn't an unfaithful question to ask. It's a what is the right decision to do now?